All right, good evening, guys. You guys can go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And our series through 1 Peter is going to be called How to Be Aliens, which is, I chose that word because it's kind of provocative. but I think you'll see. We'll talk about that more in a moment, but man, that's rough to hear about Brian's brother, but I think it's so fitting for what we're going to talk about tonight, is that those type of things just like happen, and I imagine for Brian it was just one of those things. You get a text, you get a phone call, and it just changes the course of everything. And it's funny how one little thing like that can happen, and it just kind of devastates you. And the book of 1 Peter is here to help us navigate that kind of thing. And he gets right off the bat with that in his introduction here in the book of 1 Peter. And so we'll do some stuff by way of introduction. Our message tonight is going to be called The Alien's Inheritance. And so I'll work off that word alien for the rest of the teachings. But we'll go ahead and just start with who Peter is. Hey, can we get that monitor turned on? Thanks, appreciate it. one of the things I love about 1 Peter is that it's written by Peter, which seems obvious, and people dispute it, but they're dumb. Because it just says Peter, like, Peter, I wrote this. The vast majority of the introductory material I was reading on 1 Peter is trying to prove that Peter wrote it. And I'm like, oh, it's just Peter. It's the first word. But that's just, I'm just conservative, I guess. But it's so cool because, by the way, if it's hot in here, our AC decided to stop working today, right at the beginning of summer. So, but we'll get that fixed, don't worry. And it's also fitting for our study. We can't really complain about suffering through the lack of air conditioning by the time we get through 1 Peter. So, and that's what we have bulletins for. So, you know, pull them out and fan yourself. Peter probably wrote this letter in like the mid to late 60s. And he wrote it from Rome. And he actually makes like one of the very last verses of the letter. He references Babylon. And Babylon's probably a reference to Rome where he's writing from. Peter spent some time in Rome. We know that. You guys know John Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark, you know, he was the guy that I think Trent talked about it a few weeks ago. But he deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But you know, it's kind of this redemption story with Mark. He bails on a short-term missions trip, and then he writes a gospel, which is pretty cool. And he's spending time in Rome with Peter. And it's actually, most people believe that the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's telling of the gospel, that Mark's writing down kind of Peter's account of the gospel because these guys were spending time together in Rome. But Peter's this guy, we get to watch like his whole progression of life with Jesus. Paul gets a lot of playing time in the New Testament. So to come to a letter written by Peter is just so cool. Because when you think of Peter, you usually don't think of the letters he writes. You think of like his life experiences. You think of the guy who, you know, was there, you know, with his nets, and Jesus calls him, and he's there with his brother Andrew, and he leaves his nets, he leaves everything behind, he runs after Jesus. You know, and when they're talking about like forgiveness, Peter's like, I think you should forgive 70 times 7. And Peter's the guy who jumps out of the water. He's like, Jesus, I want to go walk on the water with you. And so he jumps out into the water with Jesus. And then then of course he starts drowning and that whole thing. And Peter was the one, he saw the transfiguration. He saw Jesus like in glory and Moses and Elijah. And of course, Peter's the big mouth who spoke up like, hey, let's camp. Like, this is awesome. And then God the Father like kind of rebukes him. And Peter's the guy who, he confesses, he makes that confession. Like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he tells Jesus, like, you know, you can't go to the cross. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. And then Peter's the guy who says, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never desert you. And then what happens? He denies Jesus, you know, and he's cussing out the slave girl, you know, around the fire. And he's like, I don't know this guy. And Peter's the one who's restored by Jesus. He's restored by Jesus there on the beach afterwards. You know, and Jesus gives him that whole spiel, like, you know, do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Peter's the one giving those powerful sermons there in the beginning of the book of Acts, and he's going to jail for sharing his faith, and then he comes out and he's like, you know, what do you guys think? Should I obey you or should I obey God? He's got that great boldness. You know, Peter's the one, he's there on the rooftop in Jaffa, and, you know, all the meat's coming down, you know, the pigs in the blanket from the sky, and Jesus is speaking to him and giving him these visions, and you know, he's like, no, Lord, I can't eat that, and God's like, don't call anything, you know, that I've made unclean, and he goes and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and, you know, all of these things in Peter's life. Peter's the one getting rebuked by Paul in the book of Galatians, right? We see all of these amazing things about Peter's life. And now we get to sit down and Peter getting close to the end of his life in the mid to late 60s here. He's coming close to his martyrdom. And we get this little glimpse of what I see as the most mature version of Peter. Like, here's a guy who's lived life. Here's a guy who walked with Jesus here on this earth. And I just think it's so cool that we get this little letter from him. We get two letters that we're just going to talk about for the next 9 weeks, the book of 1 Peter. And before we get to our first point, I mentioned that, you know, this word alien, you know, how to be aliens is kind of a funny term. When I say aliens, you probably think of like the little green men or, you know, stuff you've seen in a sci-fi movie, but I'm just using the NASB translation of verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and in the New King James, it says, the pilgrims, to the pilgrims. But another translation of that could be aliens. If you have footnotes in your New King James, it probably says sojourners. Some other translations translate it as exiles. The King James says strangers. The New Living Translation says foreigners. The New English Translation says those temporarily residing abroad. It's the idea of someone who just doesn't belong here. You just don't belong here. And this has to do with our identity. Because, see, Peter says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. So the dispersion, typically, like, you can see, and if you want to look this up later, like John 7:35 and James 1:1, it refers to Jews who are scattered away from the motherland. I mean, all the way starting back to the exile. And then you have Jews all over the place. So the Jews who were not in Israel, the Jews who were in other places. So it refers to this group of Jews who weren't in Israel anymore. They're away from their homeland, and they're called the dispersion. And they're called exiles, strangers, aliens in a foreign land. And so Peter says that we're pilgrims, that we're exiles, that we're aliens. Now, the interesting thing about Peter's letter is as though he addresses it to what he calls the dispersion, it seems clear throughout the letter that it's actually addressed to Gentiles. There are a few times that the way that he speaks or writes to his audience, it seems to be specifically referencing Gentiles and kind of this former like life of lustful drinking and partying and stuff that wouldn't define the life of a typical Jew. That they inherited from their forefathers and this sort of thing. And so it seems like he's writing towards Gentiles, but of course there would have been Jews in his church as well. And actually I've got a map of the dispersion because he writes to these places, right? Immediately you're turned off by the letter because he can't read these names. He says the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. So if you look at the map there, you can kind of see, I don't know if you can read it from there, but that top region in purple, so this is all, by the way, it's like modern-day Turkey, right? So what we would call like Asia Minor, but it was broken up into these regions. So that top purple area is Bithynia and Pontus. It's kind of a mixed region, right? And then the green area is Galatia, and then the orange is Cappadocia, and then over the yellow is Asia, and then back up would be Bithynia and Pontus again. And you could see how even the way he lists them here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, it kind of goes in a circle, right? So if he sent this letter by means of, you know, kind of up through the Aegean Sea and through that little canal there and up through the Black Sea, that's kind of how a messenger would have taken the letter in a circular route. And so he had taken it through this region. And what's cool about that, why I point that out, is like, how did the gospel get here? Because we don't have any account of Paul or Peter going and evangelizing through these regions. But in Acts 2, where Peter gave that big sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts 2, 8 through 9, it was all these Jewish pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they were saying, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. And so you had Jews from these regions who had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They probably left changed by the power of the Holy Spirit that day through Peter's gospel message, and they took the gospel back up into these regions. And so what you would have had is a bunch of churches dispersed through that area, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Peter's writing to them, and he calls them exiles, strangers, foreigners, sojourners, aliens. Because he's speaking to at least a mixed crowd, probably mostly Gentiles, we can see he's not just talking about Jews who were dispersed. He's talking about Christians in general. And that's why I've titled this series, How to Be Aliens. We're not from around here. Have you ever felt like an alien somewhere else? You felt like a stranger? Like, I just don't belong in this place. I've been in groups of people and maybe like some, you know, so I've gone to like, I was thinking about this the other day, I went to a party of some family members and it was like all of their friends and their friends are just, it's just not my crew. They don't dress like me. They make different amounts of money than I do. They drive different things. They do, like everything is so just not my world and I feel weird and I feel like I don't fit in. Or sometimes it's like going, even going to another state sometimes, like it's kind of weird. You know, like you feel like there's just a different culture in this state or in this county that I've gone to. Like a couple years ago, we went to Zion. I took my family to Zion in Utah. And we actually fit in pretty well there. Because sometimes here we'll get funny looks, like in Costco for having four kids. But like in Utah, we're like, you know, that's nothing. You know, they pull up with, you know, they got the 15-passenger van. They're growing out of it, you know. And so you go to these different places. Then, of course, I've traveled internationally before, too. And that's just a whole new. The place I felt most like an alien was in the jungle in Brazil. And I always tell you know, the other pastors, I'm never going back there. The Lord has to send an angel from heaven to come down into my office and tell me, Joel, you're going to the jungle. But apart from that, I'm probably not going to go back because it was just, the weather was different. The heat was oppressive. The language, the food. It's the first time I can really remember experiencing culture shock. You know, and I've been to other places. It didn't really hit me as hard, but it hit me really hard here. And I remember just sitting on a porch in the blazing heat, just thinking, there's no escape. It's 11 hours on a speedboat. Like there's no Indiana Jones plane that's gonna come down. There's nothing. I'm stuck here, and I feel like I'm on a different planet right now. And Trent looks at me. He's like, "You're in culture shock, bro." And I'm like, "No, I'm not. I've done missions. I'm not in culture." No, I was totally in culture shock. Peter's point in this letter is that we are all living in culture shock in this world. We don't belong here. We're strangers. We're aliens. And pretty much all of my problems in life, I can point back to the idea of me failing to realize that I'm an alien. When I'm giving in to just sin in my life, it's because I failed to realize, I don't live according to these customs. I don't dress like these people. I don't eat like these people. I remember like trying to eat with my hands in India, you know, and scoop up the curry and rice and do that sort of thing. Like, it's just all of it's so different and weird, and I forget here in this world that I'm not from here. You know, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're not from around here. We're not supposed to fit in. Sometimes I think we've gotten just way too comfortable trying to fit in this world. You know, when I'm stressed out and upset with the Lord over my trials, it's because I've forgotten that I don't fit in here. The reason I'm struggling, the reason I'm facing these trials, the reason I feel like an outcast, the reason it's just because I just don't fit in here. I'm not supposed to be fit in here. There is supposed to be a type of holy discontentment in me that just wants home. And we know that feeling. You know, when you're away from home, you feel like a stranger, you feel like an alien somewhere. I just want to go home. I just want to go back to my routine. I just want to go back to what's comfortable for me. And that's supposed to be us in this world. The problem is we get way too comfortable here. We sometimes act like this is home. And that's my fear for our thoughts about heaven as well. Sometimes I think that I want heaven to be just the best of what I have here. It'll be the best kind of vacation. It'll be the best kind of food. It'll be the best kind of rest. It'll be the best kind of, you know, sports and play and flying. The best things I can imagine based on my experiences here. When I think the Lord has something so much greater for us, because I'm not from here anymore. I used to be from here. I used to be earthly. I used to be fleshly. But that's not me anymore. And that's not you anymore. We're citizens of another country. And so Peter writes this letter to us as pilgrims, as aliens, to teach us how to operate as aliens. And I love that. It's like it's operation manual. It's like this manual for living. How do I live as an alien in this foreign land we call Earth when I'm a citizen of heaven? And he begins his letter with this idea of an inheritance. And that's why I titled tonight's our first message, it's the alien's inheritance. It's what pushes us forward. And so we'll look at our first point tonight. Our first point is that what we have is an elect inheritance. An elect inheritance. And when I say an elect inheritance, I'm really talking about us as the elect. Let's read verse 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So before Peter starts talking in depth about our inheritance, he starts to describe those who receive the inheritance. And he refers to us as the elect. And actually, in the Greek, you have a bunch of words between the word pilgrim and elect, typically. But actually, in the Greek, that's how it is in the English. In the Greek, those two words are together. So that it should actually read, and the ESV gets this right, to those who are elect exiles. We are elect exiles. We are chosen aliens. We shouldn't run from this idea of election. Now, this gets into the big predestination debate and all this stuff. And I don't have a whole lot of tolerance for running in circles with that debate. I just want to teach what the Bible says. And what the Bible says here is that we're elect. We're elect. God's chosen us. Now, if I preach the gospel to non-believers, I don't preach, you might be elect, you know? So, like, I don't know, maybe you're elect. No, I just preach what the rest of the Bible says, that everyone can come to God, and that all of us have free will to accept or reject the gospel, and that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and that God has not elected some to salvation and some to eternal damnation. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not the message of Scripture. But on this side of things, as I stand as a believer now in faith, I can look and say, oh, I am elect. God did choose me. He chose me before the foundation of the world. And that provides security to me. Secure. And we're going to talk about, like, 1 Peter chapter 1 provides some major security for those of us who are elect. And so in this election, the whole Trinity is in action here. Did you guys notice that in verse 2? Because he says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think we don't think about the Trinity enough because it's kind of a hard thing to wrap our minds around, but it's such a beautiful doctrine. And each member of the Trinity, we worship one God who exists eternally in three persons, right? I don't know why we say persons instead of people, but persons sounds more accurate. I don't know. I'll have to look that up later because I said it to my son the other day. He's like, I don't think that's how you're supposed to use that word, Dad. And I'm like, I don't know. It's how the theologians use it. So I wanted to sound smart, and it didn't work with him. But one God in three persons or people, and each one of them plays this insanely unique and amazing role in our salvation. And there's even more to it than what Peter gives us. But look at our election. He says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge at surface level looks like he just knew beforehand. You know, and a lot of people talk this way of God's foreknowledge. It's like, well, he just kind of knew beforehand that we would choose him. And so then he reacted to that by choosing us. But that's not really, when you look at the word foreknowledge in Scripture or the idea of knowledge, especially the Hebrew behind it, that's not how knowledge works. You guys have heard the idea of knowing in the Bible. There's an intimate knowledge. There's a setting your mind upon. There's a relationship that happens. And so I just want to look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures and return to to go with this idea of knowledge. Like Genesis 18, verses 18 through 19. This is speaking about Abraham. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him. God says, I have known Abraham. Now, does that just mean God knew Abraham, like just knew information about him? He's like, oh, yeah, Abraham, I've heard of that guy. He's a rock star. I'll make him the father of the Jews. No, he says, just I've known him. There's this idea of choosing here. There's this idea of having a special plan and purpose for him, and that I've known him in order that he may keep his children and household after him. And then in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says this to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And just looking at how Hebrew poetry works, there's a parallelism where one line helps define the other line. So what does it mean that God knew Jeremiah? He says, before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. I knew you. I set you apart. I set my mind with a specific purpose and plan for your life that I've brought about, Jeremiah. That's the idea of foreknowledge. So it's not just that God knew something about me ahead of time. He had a plan. He had a purpose for me, you know? And so it is true. I don't run away from the doctrine of election and predestination because it's there in the Bible. I just don't think that it contradicts the idea that we have free will. I don't think it contradicts the idea that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, that there's no one who's left out, that I can evangelize to absolutely any single person on the planet Earth, and they have the absolute freedom to choose or reject Jesus. And God's standing there with open arms. This has been on my mind because I've been teaching through Romans chapters 9 through 11 with our young adults group, which is a whole lot of fun. But at the end of Romans chapter 10, what struck me studying this last week is that he says, I've stretched out my hands to this disobedient and obstinate people. Even those who are actively rejecting God. He's like, come on, guys. I want you to come. I want to bring you in. I want to bring you into salvation. But on the other side of that, I can look and say, oh, he chose me. He's elected me. And I find my security in that. Not only that, but our election is in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. In sanctification of the Spirit. You guys have heard this word, sanctification. It just means like, it's actually like the word for holiness, right? So the root of it is holiness. You could say it's like holification. And just to be holy is like a setting apart. Like I've set something apart for special use. Now, when we talk about sanctification and like the way we're going to be talking about, especially the next few weeks on Sunday mornings, like through Galatians 5, through Galatians chapter 5, we think of progressive sanctification. And that's the idea that I get saved And then through the rest of my life, I become more and more godly. I become more and more like Jesus. But there's also in Scripture the idea of positional sanctification, that no matter what the outworking of my life is and my actions, that God, in a sense, he's already set me apart. I am sanctified. That's why, like Paul says about the Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, you are sanctified. He calls them a group of sanctified Christians. And if you know anything about the Corinthians, they weren't very sanctified in the sense that we think of. But he says, no, you've been set apart already by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, he sets us apart. He positionally, as one scholar says, he says, the Spirit brings us into the realm of the holy. You and I have been brought into the realm of the holy. And the way that works out in our lives is that as we live, we become more and more godly. We become more and more like Jesus. And finally, he says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And that word for could maybe be better translated as something like unto. What were we foreknown and sanctified is into this state of obedience, a state of obedience to Jesus. So now we start to see our side of things, right? So God the Father elected us, and God the Spirit sanctified us. But what he's elected us and sanctified us into is obedience. This is the walking out of our faith. And this is probably speaking of the obedience of faith. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 15, he talks about this obedience of faith among the Gentiles that he wants to bring out. You're putting your faith in Jesus was not a work, but it is obedience for Jesus to say, come to me, and for us to say, yeah, we're going to come to you. It's this faith in obedience. And then it works itself out. And like I said, that progressive sanctification, more and more obedience to Scripture, more and more obedience to Jesus throughout the rest of my life. And so what we have here, that's kind of our side of it, right? It's this obedience of faith. But then there's the divine side of what Jesus has done in our salvation. It says there's this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's a sacrifice for our sins. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about him buying us, redeeming us with his blood. You know, his blood was the price of our redemption, to buy me out of death, to buy me out of feeling at home in this world. He bought me into a state of now being an exile in this world, and my hope, and my real home, and my real citizenship is in heaven. This is who we are. This is what an alien is. An alien's been elected by the Father and sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the divine side of things. And this inheritance that's for the elect is an incorruptible inheritance. And that's where we come to our second point in verses 3-5. Let me read it there. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have this incorruptible inheritance. But I just want to look at how Paul forms. Like, Paul throws down some pretty heavy, some pretty awesome theology here. Sorry, I said Paul. It's Peter. My whole first point of the message was that Peter wrote this, and how cool that is. It's not Paul. All right, it's Peter. So just forgive me. I've been teaching a lot of Paul the past few years. Peter, as he writes this letter, he throws down some incredible theology. But he doesn't just like give us the information. He puts it in the form of a blessing. He says, blessed be God who ... And he gives us all the beautiful theology. I just thought that was worth stopping and pointing out the way Peter approaches theology. And the way that Paul and the other New Testament writers, they often approach theology. They approach it with worship. In a state of worship. And so often for me, I run to the Bible looking to, I want to understand it. I want to be able to communicate it. I want to mine the depths of it. And all, those are all good things. But when Peter comes to it, he just begins with worship. He says, as I come to theology, good theology, deep theology, heavy theology, strong, like just good stuff, he begins with blessing. Because it has to lead us, it has to start and end with worship. Let your deep, and I want you guys to dig deep into God's word. I hope this is not your only meal this week. I hope Sunday mornings aren't your only meal of the week. I hope you're feasting daily on God's word. And as you do, I hope that's in an attitude of worship, that you come and say, Lord, show me a bunch of stuff for me to bless you for today. Show me a bunch of just give me reasons to worship you. Give me reasons to lay my life down. Not that you don't already have a bunch, but like, just give me more. I just want to see the depths of you so that it might lead me into the sweetness of worship as I dig into your word. And so he gives us what, actually the Greek word for blessed is where we get the word eulogy. It's just this word of like praising God and talking about him and just lifting him up. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. You know, what God has done for us comes from a place of mercy. And I so appreciate that about that. And I think of God the Father right now. I don't always do stuff for my kids from a place of mercy. Sometimes I do stuff for my kids from a place of obligation, you know? And especially when you've got little kids who can't do much for themselves, you know? I'm just like, oh, like, fill up your own water, man, you know? Like, and I do stuff, all right, I guess I have to, like, and God never comes to us like that. God the Father never comes to you from a place of, I guess I got to pull you out of this one again. I guess I've got to, you know, save you from your sins. You know, you guys are just so dumb and you're so senseless and you're so ignorant. And, you know, but if I'm going to make myself look good, you know, I might as well save a few of you guys and display my power. That's not the place from which God saves us. It's a place of mercy. Like, he looked on you, he looked on me, and he pitied us. He said, man, yeah, maybe he did say, like, Joel's pretty dumb, but he came with this attitude, not of obligation and not of frustration, but of mercy. In mercy, there's this idea of patience. There's this idea of compassion, and that's how God looks upon you. He doesn't look upon you with wrath. He doesn't look upon you with anger. He doesn't look upon you with frustration and, oh, I can't believe you did this again. He looks upon you from a place of compassion, from a place of mercy. That's where all of your salvation, it's sprung from this deep well of mercy in the heart of the Father. Like, what a beautiful thing. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5, Paul explains it. He says, but God, who is rich, he's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And what does Peter tell us that God's done for us out of this mercy? It says he's begotten us again. We've been made born again. That's awesome. Born again, new life. And you know, this is like what Jesus talks about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? He says, like in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is like, do I crawl back inside of my mom? What are you talking about, bro? And Jesus says, no, you're missing the whole point. It's that there's new life now. You become a new person. It's like, I'm not who I was anymore. And it's like starting all over again. And what I saw here for the first time as I was studying this last week is the connection of born again here in 1 Peter to God the Father. You see that? Like, he presents God as a parent, and we're born, and he's begotten us again. He's made us born again. We're born to this heavenly Father who loves us, who has mercy on us, who has compassion on us. We used to serve the father of lies. We used to serve the father of murder. We used to you know, we were raised by the father of sin. We walked in that power of we walked under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. But now we're born again into a new family, into God's family. And what we're born into is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope, a hope that's alive. And this, I think, really gets to the core of biblical hope. Because, you know, we can hope for lots of things. You know, we can hope that the air conditioner's fixed by Sunday. And we can, we can hope for those things. We can hope that there's going to be, Stacy's hoping because she's going to be working on it this week with me. I'll help you. We can hope that the weather cools down, or we can, you know, I mean, probably you guys have been hoping for hot weather, so this is what you get. We hope for different things, right? And it's like, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. But this hope, biblical hope, it's different. It's alive. My hope's alive because Jesus is alive. Could you imagine trying to trust God for our salvation if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? The resurrection, it's like, it's the proof that it worked, right? Imagine, you know, Paul and Peter, they're writing about the forgiveness of sins. Like, Jesus is still dead. You know, like, did it work? You guys know, like, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right, from Leviticus? This one day a year, right? The high priest, he makes a sacrifice for all the sins of Israel. And where does he have to go? Anyone know? The Holy of Holies. He's got to go through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And he better have done everything right. He's got to make a sacrifice for himself, all this stuff. And you imagine he goes into the Holy of Holies. Everyone's just, like, waiting, like, work? Is it going to work? Like, he's going to do it, you know? And then what has to happen to know it worked? He comes out again. He comes through that curtain, and he's like, and he's probably, he's wiping the sweat off his brow. I made it. And the whole nation is celebrating, like, yes, it's done. The sin is paid for. The sin has been atoned for. And there's a picture there of Jesus coming out of that tomb. It's finished. My Savior is alive. And therefore, my hope is alive. This is what Kenneth Weiss says. He says, a child of God has no right to look on the dark side of things, to look for the worst to happen to him. As the object of God's care and love, he has the right to look for the best to come to him and to look on the bright side of things. This is a living hope. There's no more death. I shouldn't be expecting the worst for my life anymore. Now I'm looking forward to the absolute best. And this epistle, this letter by Peter, is going to be how we navigate that kind of hope in the midst of suffering, when bad things do happen. And yet I'm not to look on the dark side, on the bad side, on the difficult side of those trials. I'm to look on the bright side because I have this hope shining and waiting for me. This living hope was important for these believers in Asia Minor, these believers in the dispersion, because as we're going to see through this letter of 1 Peter, they were suffering a whole lot. And hope is what gets you through. And that's why hope is so, like, faith, hope, and love, you know, in the Christian life. They're so important. And that's why hope is so important. Hope gets us through. You know, hope gets you through, like, everyday things in life. Maybe it's like I can make it through this long meeting at work because I got the weekend waiting for me on the other side. You know, I can make it through whatever it is. You know, I was talking about this with one of my kids the other day. She was like, yeah, you know, like I kind of try to base my days off of things I have to look forward to. And she was saying, you know, I didn't really like Wednesdays because Wednesdays are laundry day. You know, it's the day I got to get my, you know, do my laundry and then fold it and put away. It's one of my least favorite chores. But she says, now we have church on Wednesday nights, so I can look forward to church on Wednesday nights. And it gets her through the laundry, right? And that's, I mean, just a small example of what we have as believers. We have this hope that gets us through our suffering. We have that true light at the end of the tunnel, and it shines all the brighter because Jesus is alive. He is, as the song we sing so often, he is our living hope. And now Paul starts to define that this living hope consists in an inheritance. And he gives us some descriptions of this inheritance. He says this inheritance, it's incorruptible. In verse 4, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven. I mean, what an awesome description of our hope, of our inheritance that we have in Jesus. This is something future that's waiting for us, right? This is the hope of heaven. This is this inheritance that we have waiting for us. And it's incorruptible. It's imperishable. That word incorruptible in verse 4, it's actually used of God in 1 Timothy 1:17. It's translated as immortal, like it's something that does not die. And so it's incorruptible. I think of corruption. Like I think of what Jesus says. He says, don't, like in Matthew 6, right? Don't store up treasures here on earth because, you know, the moth eats your clothes and the rust will destroy your jewelry and all this stuff. And the stuff that we have here goes bad. You know, as soon as the new iPhone comes out, what happens to your old one? The battery life, you know, all of a sudden there's whatever. Apple does something, man, to try and get you to buy that new iPhone. You know, the technology, it starts fading away. You know, our clothes wear out. I have a problem with keeping clothes for a really long time. You know, so I'll tell my wife on Easter, I'm going to wear this shirt on Easter. She says, you can't wear that. You've worn that shirt the last 4 Easters. And I'm like, that's perfect. It's my Easter shirt, you know? So I hold on, like guys with our underwear, like to the bitter end. You know, it's got so many holes. And it's like, no one sees it. Who cares? You know, but like, we hold on, but it gets old. It deteriorates. It wears out. But our heavenly inheritance, it doesn't grow old. Because sometimes you might be, you know, you're like, man, this is like, it's been a long time. It's going to be in perfect condition. And it's never going to get worse over time. All our little treasures, all of our little trinkets, all the stuff that we have, you know, it's like we get so excited to buy something new. And just like driving that car off the lot, it immediately begins losing value. Not so with our heavenly inheritance. It's going to maintain its value through all eternity. It's undefiled. Sin cannot touch this inheritance. This inheritance is outside of the influence of anything that would make it worse, that would make it worldly, that would stain it, that would defile it. This inheritance never fades away. It's never quenched. It never dies out. And this inheritance, it's reserved or it's kept in heaven for us. Now, this idea of reserved in verse 4, reserved in heaven for you, it's a passive verb. You know, like it's been reserved, so something's doing the reserving. We call this in Scripture a divine passive, which means God's doing the one reserving. He's saving it for me. He's keeping it for me. And I'm so glad that it's God doing it. I'm so glad there's not someone else in charge of keeping my inheritance. I'm so glad it's not the stock markets or whatever that's trying to hold my inheritance for me, because that stuff all goes wrong. I'm so glad I'm not keeping my own inheritance. Then I'm not reserving it. Like I'm not to be trusted with most things. We were playing volleyball at the ranch yesterday, and it's like got it, don't got it. You know, it's on the floor over there, and you know, someone's having to pick up my slack, and like I'm not very trustworthy with things when it comes down to it. You know, we lose stuff all the time. This is reserved in heaven. It's got your name on it. God's reserved this inheritance for you. Isn't that amazing? You have an inheritance specifically set aside for you and held by God. He's like, I'm keeping this here for you. That's a beautiful thing. That should drive us through our suffering, through our trials, through our hardships. But there's a condition. Who's it reserved for? It's reserved for us who are kept by the power of God. In verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is this inheritance kept and reserved for me, but I'm being kept by the power of God. So when we talk about the assurance of our salvation, you guys ever doubt your salvation? You just go through like, man, look, this inheritance, it's so good. It's immortal. It'll never fade away. It's untouchable by sin. It's reserved for me. It's so awesome. The only thing that could mess this up is me. I am the only wild card in this equation, right? And we feel like that sometimes, don't we? We feel like, I'm going to mess this up. I'm going to lose my heavenly inheritance. I'm gonna do the one thing that no one else in all of history has ever done that's gonna tick God off just enough to be like, nope, never mind. You know, I'm giving your inheritance to someone else. It's not how this works. God is the one keeping you for salvation. He says, you are kept by the power of God. Through what? Through faith. You're like, God keeps me with this power as long as I keep coming to church, keep reading my Bible, you know, stop getting angry on the freeway, like whatever it is. No, it's not up to you. And that's what frees us to further sanctification by the Holy Spirit. When I'm not working to be kept by the power of God, I'm just trusting God that he keeps me by his power. It's his power that keeps me. It's his power that protects me. That's how the NASB translates this word kept, that he's protected me or he's guarded me. God's not just keeping your inheritance. God's keeping you. He's reserving you so that at the end of the day, there really isn't anything you can do to mess this up. And of course, we have people who walk away from the faith, and we're watching this a lot. But we gather from, you know, 1 John chapter 2 that those are the people who prove they weren't saved in the first place, right? But for those of us who are true believers, God's keeping us for that day of salvation. And to me, that brings a greater security. It brings a greater holiness in my life. Because a person who's kept by the power of God just forget it then. I just live and sin however I want. That's not how it works. It builds my affections in God. It strengthens the bond that I have with the Father. Like, I love you so much. Thank you so much for this. You're keeping me. And all of a sudden, it's producing this sweeter intimacy, this greater abiding, this greater holiness in my life. Then we see that we have not just an elect inheritance, not just an incorruptible inheritance, but a tested inheritance. And when I say a tested inheritance, what I really mean is that we're the ones who are tested to prove the worthiness of our faith to receive this inheritance. But we know on the backside of that, it's God doing the reserving all along, right? But there's this testing of our faith. It's been said, you guys have probably heard the saying, I think I heard it first from Pastor Chuck, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Our faith has to be tested. And so God tests us. He says in verse 6, I'll read verses 6 through 9, In this inheritance, in this living hope, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. We'll stop there for a second. Because he tells us three things about our trials, about our sufferings in life. These things that we're grieved by, we're perplexed by them. These things that weigh us down in life. He tells us three things. He says, first of all, he starts with what might be the best one, for a little while. Your trials and my trials, they're temporary. They're not forever. And they might feel like forever. And I can't tell you how long your trial is going to last. I mean, it depends on the trial. It depends on your and God's relationship. It depends on really his sovereignty. But at the end of the day, no matter what, if you live for another, you know, to our younger ones here, you know, if you live for another, you know, 60 years and that trial never goes away, it will go away. And it will be temporary. It will be a little while. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These trials you're facing today, they're temporary. They're temporary. You have to remember that. You have to remember there's a living hope. There's something I'm looking forward to. And it might not be tomorrow. It might not be in a year. And God may ask me to walk through this trial for the rest of my life. And that'll be the really difficult reality for some of you in this room and some of the trials that you have. But at the end of the day, you have to remember, it is temporary. There is a relief coming. And what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4 is so profound, is that in some way that I might not understand right now, it's making heaven better. It's making heaven better for me. I don't know how. I can't explain it. You know, the end of the book of Job shows me that God doesn't really owe me the explanation. I just have to trust him. I have to trust him that it's momentary. That it's as Peter says, for a little while. And I know that's really hard for some of you to believe, but fortunately, I don't have to convince you. I just want to let God's word soak into your heart. I want you to turn and trust in him for this, that you can walk with him through this, that he will get you through this, and that no matter how hard it is, it's his power that's going to hold it there for you. And no matter how much it hurts, for however long it hurts, he's reserving something for you at the end that's going to be made all the sweeter for all the suffering that you've endured here on this earth. The trials aren't useless. He says, if need be, in verse 6. And, you know, to which I'm like, is it really necessary, God? Like, do you have to? And he says, it's necessary. It's not just random, the fate of the universe. You ever have that really bad day? And you're just like, man, there is some dark power just working against me. It is just my unlucky day. You get out on the wrong side of the bed and just everything starts falling apart and going wrong right away. I think we've all had days like that. And it could feel like just there's some force in the universe that's against me. And no doubt behind many of our trials, it's Satan. It's demonic forces at work. I have no doubt about that. Behind some of your illnesses, some of the mental issues that we have, you know, behind the relational issues, financial things. I have no doubt that Satan's at work behind those things. But what I also know is that God is at work behind Satan at work in those things, right? Because God's got the ultimate plan worked out. Satan's a puppet. And so what God says is that as much as Satan might want to, you know, work these things in your life, I've got a better and bigger plan for those trials and that stuff that maybe it's the enemy putting you through. Maybe it's not. Either way, God can work all that out in the spiritual realm however he wants. But I know that he's the one ultimately in charge. And he says there's a need for this trial in your life. It's not useless. And again, the hard thing is that God doesn't necessarily owe you an answer. Like to figure that out. This is where faith is going to come in again. He's going to say, I'm just going to have to trust you, Lord, that you looked at my life and you said, need be. there is need, there is necessity for this trial. But the beautiful thing about that is I can say it's never useless. It's never going to be for nothing. You know, I don't know what your trial is. Because the third thing that we see about our trials is that they're various, or you could translate that word as diverse. There's all different sorts of things that you might be going through. It might be an illness. It might be mental illness that you're suffering through. I said some relational issue. It might be some are more temporary than others. Some are more long-term. All sorts of trials that you're facing. And it's not just for different people. That's like in our lives. You've had little trials. You've had medium-sized trials. You've had super-sized trials. You know, we've had all sorts of trials in our lives. They're diverse. They hit us in so many different ways. And do you stop and say, God, what are you trying to do here? And that's where so often I fail the test. I think this is going to last forever when it's really just temporary. I think this is useless when God's really got a plan for it. And I could also think like, no one else is going through this. But no, these trials, they're various. We're all facing different kind of things in different seasons of our lives. God has a plan behind all these trials. And what Peter starts to show us is something maybe not specific, but something that here's generally what God's doing and why God's allowing the suffering in your life and the trials in your life. In verse 7, he says, it's so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He compares our faith to gold, and he says the trials are like a fire. And that's a good metaphor for trials, right? Like it just burns. I mean, I don't want to touch a trial, right? You know, because I don't want to touch what's hot. I'm going to get burned. And sometimes it's burning us. It's choking us. It's uncomfortable, you know. But what fire does to gold is it reveals the genuineness of the gold. Is this fool's gold or is this real gold? And at the same time, what's it doing? It's removing the impurities. It's taking out everything in that gold that's not gold, and it's burning it up, getting rid of it. And this is what our trials are doing for us. They're testing the genuineness of our faith, which is so amazing. Every time you make it through a trial, every time you make it out the other end with your faith still intact, you have assurance, don't you? Oh, this is real faith. Do you ever doubt your faith? What if it's not real faith? I'm a major doubter in myself because I know myself. I'm always questioning my motives. You know, like, oh God, am I really doing this for your glory or my glory? Or like, you know, or do I really trust you, God? Or is it just because I grew up in this? And what if I was born in a Muslim country? Would I have ever gotten saved? You have all these like philosophical cycles through your head. Like, I don't know, God, is it real? Is this really real? And you go through a trial and you come out the other end still a Christian. And God says, I'm testing the genuineness of your faith. You come out the other side of this a believer. You continue to trust me through this. And that's that proof that I'm still keeping you by my power. You're still good. That faith is still real. That faith is still valuable. That faith is going to be found at the end of the day, at the last day, to praise, honor, and glory in verse 7 there at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which when I first read it, I thought, oh, it's going to give praise and honor to glory and glory to Jesus. Most scholars think it's actually referring to Jesus giving us some sort of praise, honor, and glory. And that's an idea I was kind of uncomfortable with. But I thought of what is it, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, where he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That there's something as our faith is tested and put through the fire of trials, and we come out the other end, and Jesus to see something praiseworthy there. But then where's the praise cycles back around again? Well, Jesus, you're the one keeping me by your power. You're the one doing it. You're the one working in me both to will and to work for your good pleasure. You're the one who's keeping me. You're the one who's reserving my inheritance for me. And so it just kind of cycles. It's like Jesus is like, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm like, no, Jesus, you're awesome. Give honor and glory and praise. And the end result, no matter who the honor, praise, and glory is going to, it's just good. It's just really good when Jesus comes. It's going to be so amazing. And then he says something about Jesus in verse 8, who having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the thing about hope is that we can't see it. And the thing about even our living hope, Jesus, is that we can't see him. We can't touch him. We've seen those songs like, I can only imagine, like, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Like, what am I going to do when I see you standing there? Like, it's just going to be such a freak out moment. But part of what makes life hard now is that we don't see him. We can't see the end result yet, you know? And that's why we have to work really hard to imagine it in our minds and to think of like, all right, God, I know you're gonna get me through this. I know heaven's gonna be better than I could ever imagine. And that's the hope that we hold on to. But what I want us to really take out of these couple of verses, verses 8 and 9, is the present tense. We haven't seen Jesus, but we love him. That's in the present tense, not you will love him when you see him. We love him now. And it says, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice. The rejoicing is in the present tense. We rejoice now. So even as we go through trials and suffering in this life, we're not waiting for heaven to rejoice. We're not waiting for heaven to have joy. We have joy now in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the suffering. It's in the present tense. And he calls it a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible. So it's not the type of joy that you can define. The word inexpressible, it really has to do with verbalizing it. It's a joy that I can't really verbalize. You ever been so happy, so stoked that you're just kind of left speechless? You know, I think of, you know, like my wedding day. It was like I was so happy. I was so just enamored with my wife that I was just left totally speechless. I don't have anything good to say. I'm a man of few words anyway, typically. You're like, not tonight. But you know, there's sometimes that you're so happy, you're so joyful. It's like I don't even have the words to express how I'm feeling right now. But then it shows through your life. So this joy inexpressible, it's not a picture of someone who just walks around through trials like, I'm joyful, I'm happy, you know, I'm praising Jesus. I mean, praise God if you verbalize it, that's great. But it's something that your life expresses. Your life expresses joy. Now, even through the worst of trials, there's no such thing as an Eeyore Christian. You know, you guys know Eeyore, right? I'm all about Winnie the Pooh. There's like a few pure things left for my kids to watch in this world. And Winnie the Pooh is one of them. And they're just always Eeyore. It's like, you know, he's just got that, like, he's always bummed out. He's always upset about something. And there's no room for that, even through the worst of trials. We're called to exude joy from our lives, not a fake, you know, not a fake, like, just, you know, smile through the pain, you know, type of thing, but like, there's something real. There's a depth. There's a hope that I have that no matter what Satan, no matter what this world puts me through, I know it's necessary in God's eyes, and I know it's temporary, and I know I've got a hope waiting at the end of this, that I'm to have joy. That's why it's the second on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. Joy should be exuding from our lives no matter what. I just want us to examine our lives. As this world is joy being produced through you? Or is it just like everything that hits, like complaining? I'm such a complainer. I find myself complaining about so many things. And it should never be my attitude. It should be joy. When life is hard, when the kids are getting to me, when I get a flat tire, when someone sends me like a not super nice email, when all these things happen, and I just feel like, I don't like this, and I'm so bummed, and you start to throw the pity party. No, I'm supposed to have joy. You know what, God, you've got a plan. You've got a plan through this, so I'm going to worship still. So I'm going to rejoice still through this. He says even that in verse 9, that word receiving is in the present tense, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's like that hope is so secure, I'm already receiving the end of it. The end of it's already in view. Finally, our fourth point is the inheritance that we have is a revealed inheritance. It's a revealed inheritance. And when I say a revealed inheritance, I'm talking about the Old Testament scriptures, because Peter gives us some insight into the Old Testament in verses 10 through 12. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels desire to look into. Let me just draw out a couple things from this last point. He says, he talks about the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, first of all, it says, they inquired and searched carefully, and they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, when you think of the Old Testament, is the first word that comes to mind grace? And we usually think law, judgment, wrath, you know, the Old Testament God. You know, the one who kills everyone in chapter 6 of Genesis, the one who sends, you know, we think of that. But when Peter looked at the Old Testament, he saw grace. He says the grace of God is there. He says the sufferings of Jesus and the glories that were followed were revealed to the Old Testament prophets. Now, they searched it. They were like, how's this going to work out? They're wondering. And it says, I love how it says they searched and they inquired, they searched carefully. It's not like the Old Testament prophets were just sitting there someday and just like, whoa, you know, this like from heaven, like they just started getting revelation. I'm sure there was some of that, but these guys, they sought after God. And that's why God spoke to them. That's why God used them, because they sought after God. Now, that makes me want to seek after God. I want God to reveal things to me. But it says that these guys knew. They wanted to, all right, what's the timeline, God? How's this going to work? What is this? Is suffering servant, but who is it going to be? And they searched after these things, and they realized, all right, I'm not saying these things. I'm not writing these things for us. I'm writing these things for Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, you know, in 2023 on a hot Wednesday night in the unair-conditioned sanctuary. I'm writing it for them, so that they can search into these deep things of the gospel and they can rejoice at what Christ has done for us. And it says, I'll just, for sake of time, just look at that last statement there. He says at the end of verse 12, things into which angels desire to look into. It's amazing. How interested are you in your salvation? Sometimes we take it for granted. Sometimes it's just like, I know that, you know? And I'll just, let me speak to, like, the people who are, like, deep in ministry. I'm speaking to myself as one of our pastors. I'll speak to the other pastors in the room. I'll speak to the booth people. You guys are here serving week after week, and you're there, and our deacons. And we're just, like, those of us, we're, like, around it all the time. You're always serving. You're always at the church. I mean, this is the Wednesday night crew. Right? You guys are always around. You know, you guys know the ins and outs of everything, and it can be easy to come and, all right, another Sunday sermon. And, you know, I'm sure, hopefully this spoke to other people. And we can get like that sometimes. When you've been a Christian for a long time, and when you're deep into it and you stop receiving because you're like, yeah, I know that, and I could have seen he was going there, and yeah, I saw Trent's, you know, I saw his slides beforehand, and you know, whatever. Like we can get hardened to it. You realize angels are looking into this sort of thing? You know, in Revelation chapter 5, it's the angels who are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Jesus didn't die for them. And yet they're like, that was a crazy plan. I want to know more about that. I want to sing to Jesus because of what he did for them. And we're the ones on the receiving end. How interested are you in the gospel? How fascinated are you with salvation? And that's my hope for us tonight, that all this talk of our inheritance and our salvation and our election, it wouldn't just be like another Wednesday night message. It would just be one of those things where the Word of God and the Spirit of God were so impactful that you're like, I want to search carefully. I want to inquire. I want to look into this more. I want this to lead me to worship tonight. And that's where we're going to close our time tonight, with some worship and afterglow. So I'll invite up Isaac and Debbie, and as I pray us into that. And remember, as we worship, if you got kids in children's ministry, you can go grab them. You are more than welcome to bring them back up here and bring them into worship with us. But let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful, elect and incorruptible and tested and revealed inheritance we have in you. I pray that you would breed more curiosity in the gospel, more wonder, more awe, more joy, more gratitude. And I pray that you would bring that to the forefront tonight as we worship you, as we sing to you in response for all you've done. We cannot thank you enough. I pray, Lord, for anyone in one of those temporary, diverse, necessary trials right now. Maybe they've been in it for years. It feels like forever. It feels like it'll never go away. And I can't even offer assurance that it'll go away soon. But you say it's necessary right now. It's doing something on your behalf. God's in total control. And it's gonna end someday. And it's gonna make heaven sweeter than you could ever imagine. But God, I pray you would breed that confidence of the gospel in each one of us tonight. We love you. Ask that you would lead us straight into your throne room to worship you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.